you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to continue in our series in Hebrews. We're going to cover chapter 9 today. Long chapter to read, 28 verses, so bear with me. Beginning to read in the first verse. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an allusion for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Whew, that's a mouthful. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, open our minds and our hearts today and help us to see clearly the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, and just how wonderful it is that Christ came for us, Lord, to redeem us. And Lord, I pray that you hide me behind the cross of Calvary, that you'll step forth and reveal yourself, that you put a watch on my mouth, that I would only speak the words you ordained for this morning, not a word more or a word less, and all to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the technical aspects of instituting a new covenant are considered in this chapter. The author says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. I've got a cousin, I don't know how many of you heard about it, probably none of you, but I've got a first cousin that her husband was out in the mountains by himself, and he recently disappeared. His body has not been found. It's been, I lose track of time, but it's probably already been 2-3 months. Nothing has been found. His motorhome was found. Nothing of him, I should say. His motorhome was found. His car was found. Everything else was found, but he has vanished. His cell phone has not been used. They did a search for weeks and weeks. People went out and searched. He's never turned up. His name is Bill Thorpe. He's married to my first cousin, Marcia. She was Marcia Wilson, maiden name. Why am I telling you all this? Well, I'm telling you all this because it applies to what we're talking about here. Marcia will not be able to have his will fulfilled until it's proven he's dead. See, it's a big deal when you don't find the body. It's a real big deal. So, as we were reading this, I'm sure you saw what the Word of God has to say about that, about the testator, and Christ is really the testator of the new covenant. We're going to explore that. The author says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. And that was in verse 16 of our text. So the testator is the one who effects a covenant, a testament, or a will. Each covenant has its own conditions of agreement, and these must be met for the covenant to be valid. Death on the testator's part is declared to be the condition of the covenant. Jesus Christ gave validity to the new covenant by his death. He died. There are those that have tried to say he didn't really die. There's people that have said his body was stolen. He didn't really resurrect. And there's all kinds of lies that have been spoken about that. Imagine that. Satan's the father of lies, and he would want to confuse people and get people to not believe the truth. So we see all that happening. To fully appreciate the testator's ministry, we must have knowledge of the Old Covenant. The end result of the testator's new covenant is the promise of an even greater relationship between God and mankind. It makes me nuts when people say to me, "Well, I'm a New Testament believer. I don't waste my time reading the Old Testament." We have been given all 66 books of the Word of God for a reason. We need it all. And we don't understand the full effect of the new covenant until we have really come to the place where we understand the old covenant. Because the old covenant is the new covenant concealed. And the new covenant is the old covenant revealed. Right? Okay, so we need it all. I'm a New Testament believer too, but as a New Testament believer, I study the Old Covenant as well, because I don't understand the New Covenant until I've understood the Old Covenant. And that's why the author of the letter to the Hebrews covered this stuff so plainly, because it's so important that everybody understands all of it. Okay? The old and the new. So, in verses 1 through 10, our author does a quick but pretty thorough job of talking about the Old Covenant. So let's first look at those verses. The letter to the Hebrews begins with the first covenant and its ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The letter to the Hebrews is a powerful, powerful letter, as you've been understanding. We're already 8 chapters into it and covering the 9th today. And our writer makes it clear that there's a difference between the sanctuary in heaven and the worldly sanctuary here. The setting is explained in verses 2 through 5 of our text. It says the tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy, with which the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews gives the physical setting of the tabernacle, the structure, its arrangement, and its furnishings are described in simple form. To see the rest of it, you've got to go back into the Old Testament and read it. Then again, verses 6 and 7, he goes on to explain the procedure. The writer also presents a brief description of the procedure used by the priests to administer the things of God. Emphasis is placed on the fact that the priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself as well as for the people. We talked about this last week a little bit, remember? Talked about the fact that the high priest, would go in and make a sacrifice for himself first. He had to make a sacrifice for himself first. Now think about that for a minute. Why do you think he had to do a sacrifice for himself first and then for the people? Why didn't he make a sacrifice for the people and then make a sacrifice for himself? I'll explain. He had to do the sacrifice for himself first, so that he was cleansed, so that he could offer the sacrifice on behalf of the other people. Now let's take that and look forward to Christ. We talked about the fact that Christ had to come and live a sinless life. No spot, no wrinkle, no sin of any kind, to qualify to be the sacrificial lamb, one time for all time. Remember we talked about that last week? One time for all time. So Christ was sacrificed for us. He paid the price because he was sacrificed. And that qualified him to be the testator of the new covenant. And what about the meaning, verses 8 through 10? The first tabernacle was only a figure of the heavenly tabernacle. The entire system of the Levitical sacrifice pointed to the need for a new covenant. Since the way into the heavenly holy of holies was not yet made manifest, another agreement between God and mankind was expected. Guys, I want you to understand this. It is so very important that we understand all of this from the perspective of the Old Covenant to the perspective of the New Covenant. Having been instructed by a young man years ago, over 20 years ago, from Israel, that's a born again, saved by Jesus, Jew. Okay? His family actually was in Russia, and they are one of the many families that have migrated back to Israel. They were Russian Jews originally. Nariah explained to me, as he and I were sitting and talking about the Word and opening the Word up, he explained to me how important these pieces of Scripture are that we are looking into to minister to a Jew. Because, see, they don't believe that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. They don't believe it unless they do come to Christ. But the Jews, in general, do not. They're still looking for their Savior. They're lost. They're still looking for their Savior. So Nariah was doing a good job of explaining to me and helping me to understand how to minister to a Jew that doesn't believe that Jesus is real. And he said, you got to go to the beginning. You got to start at the beginning. And I know Joe is nodding his head. I think Joe had a little bit of connection with Nariah when he was here too, didn't you?
Yes, I did. I sat under his teaching a little bit.
Yeah, I thought so. Kind of remembered that. And that was right after you got saved.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Joe got saved in a crusade that God put on my heart to have out in Comanche. We called the Comanche Crusade, and it was a three-night crusade. And Joe got saved in that. And right after that, Nariah came. It was within weeks or months, I think.
Yeah.
And so anyway, now you're all up to speed with that. Joe's an inspiration to me. He's a guy that said yes to Jesus. I prayed with him, and he has stayed in the fight, man. It's been over 20 years, and he has stayed in the fight. Okay, so very important for us to be witnesses to people, not only Jewish people, but it's very relevant for us to be able to explain all of this to anyone, Gentiles as well. And do an effective job of explaining this, because all of this backdrop leads to the fact that Jesus is and only could be the one Savior for all time. He's it. He's it. And we got to We got to establish that by going back to the beginning. And that's what our author has done such a wonderful job of in the book of Hebrews. I know there's quite a bit of repetition, all right? I'm not going to apologize for that. Because this I know, the more times we hear something, the more apt we are to remember it. Repetition is the key. We got a lot of teachers in this church per capita. And any teacher that's here will probably tell you, you're going to do it over until you get it right. Because repetition is the key. Eventually you'll get it right. All right, second major point. The new covenant. We talked very quickly about the old covenant. And our author covers that in verses 11 through 28. So literally, the rest of the chapter. The new covenant was brought into being out of necessity. The old covenant didn't fail, but the people failed in the response to it. Did you get that? The old covenant didn't fail, but mankind failed in response to it. Well, guess what? That's happening today with the new covenant as well. It's a better covenant, as we are learning together. This new covenant is a much, much better covenant in Christ, with Christ as the testator. But we still have a problem in our culture, in the whole world as well, with people's response to it. And when I say that, what I'm talking about is the vast lack of response to it. That's what we're talking about. When we respond to it. When I was presented the gospel on that night on November 16 years ago, 40 years ago, November 16. So this week will be 40 years official. When the pastor came in, sat down in front of me, and shared the love of Christ with me and shared the gospel with me. Now you need to understand, I'd heard it many times. I grew up in church, but I didn't get it. I didn't believe it. It clicked. And he led me in the sinner's prayer. Or a sinner's prayer. There's not the sinner's prayer, there's a sinner's prayer. He led me in a sinner's prayer. And I received Christ. And only then, when I opened up my heart to Jesus Christ and confessed Him as my personal Lord and Savior, when I admitted that I'm a sinner and invited Him to come in and take over my life and cleanse my life, that was an action, a response to what I heard. Without that response, we are not saved. There are many, many people walking this earth. Let's narrow it down. There are many, many people walking the streets of this nation that know about Jesus and are deceived into believing that they are saved. Just because they believe in God. And my answer to that is, no, you're not. Jesus made it clear in his conversation with Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. He said, you must be born again. Just believing there is a God, there is no positive action in that. Okay? That's the beginning. Believing there is a God is the beginning of belief. But when there is no action involved in it, there is no salvation. We must act on the revelation that we get. We must invite Jesus Christ into our lives. It has to come to that place. We are not saved just because we believe he exists. That's not it. And we have to share this message with anyone who will listen, guys. Because it's scriptural. All of scripture backs up what I am telling you. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open the door and invite me in, I will come in and sup with you." Which is, I will come in and sit down and have a meal with you. And back in this culture 2,000 years ago, that was a very high form of fellowship. So we all, everyone, has a responsibility, if we believe, to respond to it. And that response is to admit we're sinners, tell God we're sorry, ask Him to help us to overcome our tendency towards sin, and invite Him to come into our life and be Lord and Savior. There is no other way to salvation. There never has been, and there never will be. That is the only way to salvation. Scripture makes it clear to us. Jesus said in the Gospel of John 14, He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." No one! No one will come to the Father. No one! Until they are born again, until they act on the faith that they profess. I believe in God, so I'm going to invite Him into my life. I believe that He died for my sins, and for that I love Him, and I'm going to invite Him into my life. I got a revelation that while I was yet a sinner, He died for me. See, when you get going on this, scripture just keeps coming out of you. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You hide it in your heart, and you get talking, at least it does for me. I can't talk about my Jesus enough. He saved me from myself. So we're talking about the single most important thing that humanity will ever deal with. The question of how must I be saved? Answer, I must be born again. Nothing less, nothing more. I must be born again. Now you guys are going to go out and preach this to anybody that'll listen when we're done here today, right? You're going to take it into the world, man. Take it into the streets. Take it into the highways and the byways. Anybody that'll listen. Because one of these days the trumpet's going to blow and our Jesus is going to return. And there's a lot of people that aren't ready. I know it's hard to talk to family members, but listen, if you don't tell them, who will? I feel like preaching today.
Sun's still up.
That's it. That's it. So, people failed in their response to the old covenant. People are still failing in their response to the new covenant, in their response, literally, to Jesus and all that He did. He has already paid the whole price for our salvation. Now the weight of it is on us to respond to that revelation. Got to move on. So Jesus came to establish the new covenant on a greater and more perfect tabernacle. His ministry was not to be built on shadows like the old one. It was a shadow of things to come. But on the realistic certainty of God. It was founded on Jesus' blood. The heart of the whole matter was the testator's action. How was he to accomplish his mission? It had to be done through the shedding of his blood. It had to be. We talked about this last week. There is absolutely no salvation without the shedding of innocent blood. There is none. There is no way of salvation without the shedding of blood. Let's go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. What did God tell them? What did God tell Adam and Eve? He told them of the garden, you may have to eat from all of the trees of the garden except the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that right? They had access to the tree of life. And the tree of life, there is eternity in the tree of life. There is life everlasting in the tree of life. But he said, of that tree in the middle of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't you eat from that. Well, don't you know we're all Dennis the Menaces? Adam and Eve was Dennis. They had that Dennis the Menace thing going on. I suspect. Because, see, God had told them plainly, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Boom. They took from it and death entered the world. There was no death until that point. There was no death, and there wouldn't have been. There would have been no death. The first death there was the consequence of sin. They were running around with fig leaves on, but that wasn't going to get the job done. God slaughtered the first animals, and there were the first deaths. So he killed and took the skins from two animals and covered them with those skins, and death entered the world just like he said it would. Have you guys ever thought about this before? See, I'm trying to connect this all for you. Why Jesus? Why the shedding of blood? Because God said when they took of that tree, that death would come, that they would surely die. And here it came. All of a sudden, they have to be covered with the skins of animals that had been slaughtered because of their sin. And death entered the world. Oh, Adam lived 930 years. But he died. Yeah. 930 years. Can you imagine? My goodness. But death entered the world. And guess what? Two children. Two children, raised in the same household, Cain and Abel. One was righteous, and the one that wasn't killed the other one. Death entered the world. Even death, one man raising his hand against his brother. Death entered the world. This is why we needed a better covenant. We needed Jesus Christ to set us free. I hope this is all putting some things together for you. So Christ entered the holy place of God through his own blood and obtained our eternal redemption. He is the ultimate sacrifice, one time for all time. No more slaughtering animal after animal after animal. There could be no salvation without the shedding of blood. You know what, guys? That is proof that sin always costs something. It always does. There are two things that are absolute truths about sin. In the end, patterns of sin in our lives will cost us more than we want to pay, and it will take us further than we want to go. Those two things are absolutely true about sin. Patterns of sin in our lives. It will always take us further than we want to go in the end. And it will always cost us more than we want to pay. You can take that to the bank. Verse 14 makes it clear that he purges the conscience. The testator offered himself flawless as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's the only way it could be. We've talked about that. That is the only way he would be qualified. And because of this, we are able to have our consciences purged from dead works and be inspired to serve the living God. The enemy loves to remind us of all of the sin that we have committed in the past. Raise your hand if you're in agreement with that. He always loves to remind us of our past sins. Because he wants us, our consciences, to carry that and a constant reminder of it. And you know what? Conviction that comes from the Holy Ghost that is leading us to repentance, that's good. But after we've repented of something, to continue to entertain that in our conscience, that's from the enemy. There's a difference. That comes from the enemy. And the enemy does that to try to keep us down. Keep us down. We need to realize, once we have truly repented of a sin or sins, patterns of sin, whatever it is, once we have done that, we need to accept the forgiveness in Christ. We need to accept the fact that Jesus is enough. That even though we sin and fall short of the glory of God on a regular basis, Jesus is enough. And we repent of our sin and ask Him to help us to overcome that tendency. Jesus is enough. Thank God for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because we really do all sin and fall short of the glory of God.
Amen.
We really do. Whether we want to admit it or not, we do. Amen. So he purges our consciences from dead works. Dead works, works that lead to death. And he inspires us then to serve the living God. Boy, don't we need that inspiration. The enemy wants us to walk around with our shoulders slumped and our heads down, saying, "Oh, I'm just such a failure. I just never seem to get beyond this. That's what the enemy wants. Jesus wants us to stand up straight, receive his forgiveness as we have repented, and follow after him.
Amen.
With all of our might. He seals the testament. We see that in verses 15 through 23. Jesus' sacrificial action on the cross met all of the demands of the new covenant. What Jesus did in purchasing our salvation met every single demand of the new covenant. The tenet is given that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 22. It's right there in the Word of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood. As the testator of this new covenant, he met the requirements of the new covenant, and he did so out of love for lost humanity. He did it because he loves us. Nothing else would compel anyone to go through the horrific things that he went through. It was the love. That is what snared my heart. That night when I gave my life to Christ, on November 16th, 40 years ago, I got a revelation that even as screwed up as I was, Jesus died for me. I had heard it over and over, but I got, that night, I got a revelation, and I made him mine, and he made me his. And that's what he wants for every one of us. That's what he wants. Nothing less, nothing more. That's what he wants. See, he appeared before God, and it's made clear in verse 24 of our text. He did not minister before a man-made structure, but upon his death he went to enter heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. And he is our chief intercessor before the throne. Glory, hallelujah. He intercedes on our behalf. He already purchased our salvation, but then he is actually in heaven interceding for us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lily of the Valley, the Rose of Sharon. Him. He's interceding for us constantly before the throne. How are we going to respond to that? I hope by saying, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. You know, he likes it when we're honest. I've told him many times, I'm an idiot. But you've saved me from myself. See, God loves it when we're honest with him. You don't get any extra points for speaking to him in the King James language. I had to put that out there today. No extra points for that. He wants us to speak from the heart and be real with him. Because he has not and never will be phony with us. I'm getting all messed up here. He's one time sufficient. one time for all time. Verses 25 through 28 makes it abundantly clear. In contrast to the priests of the old covenant, the testator, Jesus, of the new covenant, needed to suffer only one time. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, it says in verse 28. Third major point, it's a short one. We're running out of time, and I'm almost there. We see in verse 28 the idea of the future relationship. The relationship of the future cannot be called a covenant because the testator will not die again. Yet there is a glorious future for those who believe in Christ and serve Him. There are promises to the expectant. Are you an expectant person? Do you expect for God to fulfill His promises? I do, definitely. It's what I got to hold on to, man. When the world is going crazy, that's what I got to hold on to. A promise is given to those who expect future joy through the person of Jesus Christ. The present covenant involves sin. The new covenant requires Christ's death to deliver mankind from sin. And here is something that really, really, really resonates with me. There is a future relationship that we will have without sin. There will be no more sin in glory. Man, that is good news. The devil will be bound, and all of his minions bound and cast into the lake of fire, and we will no longer have to deal with the enemy working on us relentlessly and enticing us into sin. The future relationship will not involve sin. Jesus will not come to minister to a sinful world. Rather, he will return to rescue His redeemed for all eternity. In conclusion, the horror of Jesus' death as our testator emphasizes His love and our shame. That's one of the things that was very real to me when I truly got born again. Immediately, I felt shame for the things I had done in my life. Immediately. Remember I told you that getting truly born again ruins us from ever being a good sinner again? We got the Holy Ghost living in us, and man, He's a good one at convicting us. We get that Holy Ghost conviction, and man, you just can't be a good sinner anymore, and that's a good thing. The hope of the second coming emphasizes His love. The hope that we have in the promise that one day the trumpet's going to blow and Jesus is going to return on a white stallion for His bride in the eastern sky. I talked in the opening of this service about having a dress in the graveyard. Remember? Jesus had an address there for 3 days. Still to this day, when people are buried, they are buried facing the east. Did you know that? In every graveyard that I know of, at least Christian graveyard, in every Christian graveyard, people are buried so that when they rise, they will automatically be faced in the east. Why do I do that? Because I have done an astronomical amount of funerals. And I always, when I am at the graveside, stand at where the head is at. It's just something out of respect. You stand where the head is at. And every time I'm standing in that graveyard, I'm thinking to myself, because I then also am facing somewhat east as I'm doing the graveside service. And without fail, it always strikes me when I look out of a tent, if we're in a tent, most of the time we are, and I look out of the tent, it always goes through my mind, one day, these graves are going to open, and we're going to be looking into the eastern sky, and our faith is going to be our sight.
Amen.
Well, that's the message. Chapter 9. Are you guys getting something out of this? Because I'm having a good time preaching through Hebrews. I love the message of salvation, and that's what's entrenched in it. Let's stand together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.